Mark chapter 6. The disciples have just returned to Jesus, having been sent out by him to minister in the surrounding villages. Now Jesus wants to take them aside to a deserted place so they can rest. We're going to pick it up in Mark chapter 6, beginning from verse 32. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. As I mentioned last week, as Jesus left the area of Capernaum, he and his disciples got in a boat to go over to the northeastern side to get away from the multitude so he could have some time alone with his disciples so his disciples could rest. But as they left, the multitude saw which direction they were going, and so they ran along the shore and were waiting for Jesus when he got out of the boat. And the heart of Jesus when he saw the people was that he was moved with compassion. He had care and concern for them because he is the good shepherd. The New Testament speaks of him as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he looked upon the people as sheep that had no shepherd. And so he was moved with compassion. And there are a number of places that we find in the New Testament where Jesus is doing a work. He's performing a miracle. He's helping out the people because he's moved with compassion. And I wanted to show you some of those passages. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, in the feeding of the 5,000, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus said, "I have compassion on the multitude." In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, in the healing of the blind men, it says that Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. In the cleansing of the leper, in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, it says, Jesus moved with compassion, touched him, and healed him. And then speaking to the demoniac in Mark 5, 19, Jesus said to him, "Go tell how the Lord has had compassion on you." And then here with the multitude in Mark 6, 34, it says that he was moved with compassion, for they were like sheep having no shepherd. And then in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, with the widow of Nain who had just lost her son had just died, it said, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion and he raised that dead boy from the grave and brought him back to life. And the story that Jesus gave of the prodigal son speaks of the father and his compassion. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it says, and he arose, that is the prodigal son, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Of course, this is such a picture of our Heavenly Father that has compassion for us, who sees us who are lost and who need to be restored. He sees us with compassion. In fact, a verse that I've brought up a number of times over the last couple of weeks is back in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses wants to see the face of God. "I want to see you, God." And God said, "Nobody can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I will place you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by you, and I will put my hand over you. And as I pass by, I will release my hand, and you will see my back. You will see my glory as I go by." And notice what he says as he goes by. He proclaims his name, his character, who he is. And it says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth.'" In the New American Standard, the New International Versions of the Bible, the word merciful is translated compassionate. So the very first thing he says as he describes his character to Moses is, "Your God is a compassionate God, a merciful God." As it says in Psalm 103, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." He has compassion on us and care for us. And just an example of the compassion that Jesus has for the multitudes and those who are in need. And so he sees the multitude as sheep having no shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And so he's teaching them, feeding his sheep. The good shepherd feeds his sheep, as we'll see in this chapter. The good shepherd watches over his sheep, and the good shepherd heals his sheep. In the feeding of the 5,000, we read in verse 35, When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Now, I don't know, maybe the disciples were having compassion on the multitude. They're in a deserted place. There are no stores around. And so they're saying to Jesus, go ahead and dismiss the multitudes so they can go in the surrounding villages and they can find themselves something to eat. But Jesus, really putting them to the test, says, "You give them something to eat." And of course, they assess the situation. As we get to the end of the chapter, we find out that there's 5,000 men that are there. Matthew's parallel passage shows us that that didn't include women and children. So how many people did you have? You have 5,000 men, plus you have the women and children. You could have upwards of 15,000 people that are there. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." Now, how are they going to accomplish that? As he says, 200 denarii could not buy enough bread. The denarii was plural for the denarius. The denarius was the basic Roman silver coin that was used in Israel. It was the average daily wage for a farm laborer. So 200 denarii was roughly equivalent to 8 months of a man's wage. 200 denarii would not buy enough so that these guys could have something to eat. But he said to them in verse 38, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. Now, in John's parallel account, and by the way, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. That's interesting, isn't it? The feeding of the 5,000 recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In John's parallel account, Andrew goes and he finds a young boy who has his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that's how they bring the bread and the fish to him. Jesus takes the bread and the fish and he has them all sit down. And Mark is the only gospel that mentions that the grass was green. And we might read that and go, you know, big deal, the grass is green. Well, there's a little bit of significance because it tells us, it alludes to the time of year. The grass is green in late winter, early spring. And so the time frame that Mark gives us actually lines up with the time frame we see in the Gospel of John, because it says in the Gospel of John, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And then it goes to the feeding of the 5,000. And the Passover happened in our March, April-ish, the end of our winter, the beginning of our spring. So if nothing else, it's a verse that would speak that this was an eyewitness account of what took place. This is the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Mark's gospel is believed to be Peter's eyewitness account that was communicated to Mark. For Mark traveled with Peter later in his life. And Peter, of course, one of the disciples, one of the inner three. And so they're sitting down in groups of hundreds and groups of fifties. And in verse 41, it says, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. No, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." Obviously, a miracle has taken place. Again, Matthew gives us the added note that this was besides the women and children. So you have much more than 5,000 here. Jesus took the bread and the loaves, the bread and the fish, and he looked up to heaven. And the first thing he did is he blessed. He blessed the food. And this is something that you still see at the Feast of Israel today, where they have their certain prayers of blessing before they eat the food. When we're teaching not too long ago our kids the Feasts of Israel, we would celebrate the Passover feast with them. We'd have a Seder dinner with our family, and we'd also celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'd build a little lean-to shack out in the backyard, and we'd have dinner out there. But as we were going through the meals, we would say these prescribed prayers that they still do today before you eat the meal. And one of the prayers is like this. this a prayer of thanksgiving before you eat the food. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Giving thanks to God, the one who supplies the food that we're eating. And so he looks up to heaven, he blesses the food, and notice what he did in verse 41. It says that he looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. The result of that is they're all going to be filled. So we need to get out of our mind that they just had a little sampling of it, kind of like when we were at Costco last week or the week before, and it's lunchtime, and Joanne and I mean, we're hungry, you know, it's 12 o'clock. They don't have those little food carts open at 12 o'clock because they know everybody will come and eat the little samples instead of going out to the food court and buying the pizza and whatnot. So we're there right at 12. We're really hungry, but by the time 12:30 rolled around, the carts opened up and we were there getting the chicken nuggets, you know, and I tell you what, it did not fill me up, okay? It barely tided me over until we could get done shopping and order the pizza and all of that. What it's talking about here is being satisfied, completely satisfied. It's like when you eat Thanksgiving dinner and you are so full, you don't have room for dessert. My little son, Michael, he can be so full and go, Dad, I can't finish the food on my plate. And I said, oh, we're going to have dessert. And he says, you know what? I always leave a little hole in my stomach for dessert. But this is the hole being filled up. Completely filled, completely satisfied. And so obviously they had more than enough food that was there. He blessed, he broke, and he gave. I wanted to give you this note out of Marvin Vincent's word studies in the New Testament on the words broke, breaking the bread, and gave, giving the bread to the disciples. It says this, the verbs broke and gave are in different tenses. The former broke in the aorist, the latter in the imperfect. The aorist implies the instantaneous when he broke it. The imperfect, when he gave it, the continuous act. He broke and kept giving out. Farrar remarks that the multiplication evidently took place in Christ's hands between the acts of breaking and distributing. He took, here's the application. He took the little that they had, and he made more than enough. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he caused all to be satisfied. We might think that we don't have a whole lot to offer the Lord. What can I do for the kingdom? The little that you have committed over into the hands of Jesus can become more than enough to meet the need. Never forget that. Because God can take what you have when you commit it, when you dedicate it over to him, and he can use it, can use you in a powerful way. And so they're able to feed the multitudes, and there's 12, interesting number, there's 12 baskets that are left over, maybe one for each disciple to have enough food later on. And so here is the good shepherd feeding the sheep. They're out in a deserted place. There's no place to get food. There's a multitude. They don't have enough food, but he supernaturally feeds the multitude in this deserted place. It reminded me of what God did for Moses and the children of Israel when they're out in the wilderness. For 40 years, God fed them with manna from heaven. There's absolutely no way they could have eaten any other way because it's believed that there were some 2.5 million people in the Sinai Desert that God fed for 40 years. So you have manna raining down from heaven each day, and they would go out and gather the manna, and this is what they would use to make their bread and how they would eat for 40 years in the wilderness. What I believe it was teaching them was a daily dependence upon God that they needed to receive from God on a daily basis if they were going to survive. They didn't have refrigerators back then. In fact, we read that the manna, if they tried to keep enough of it overnight, it would breed worms. And so they only could go out and get enough for the day, except on Friday. They could keep it on Friday because Saturday was the Sabbath, and they wouldn't go out and gather it on Sabbath. So supernaturally, the bread would not breed worms on Friday night. when they went out and gathered twice as much so that they could have food on the Sabbath day. So God was providing for them on a daily basis. And I think this is the same idea that Jesus gives his disciples that he gives us when he taught his disciples how to pray. Pray in this manner: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day. We come to God. We come before him on a daily basis looking for the sustenance that we need. Looking for everything. For him to provide not only the material bread that we can eat, but also that spiritual sustenance. Remember, Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. He is the one that gives us eternal life. Just like the children of Israel had manna, real material, physical bread in the wilderness, and so they could physically live. So he's the bread of life. We receive him, and we can live eternally through faith in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus, the bread of life. Do you remember where he was born? Bethlehem. Beth, house, lehem, bread. He was born in the house of bread, the bread of life. One other thing that I think is really neat. This phrase here, he blessed, he broke, he gave, is also used when Jesus institutes communion. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's also in the same tense. The giving out of the bread is in that imperfect tense where it's a continual giving of it. What I see in that is that the bread, his body, keeps on giving and giving. In other words, the sacrifice on the cross wasn't just for the 12 disciples. It was for everyone who would come to him. Everyone who would come in faith would receive eternal life from him. This is so awesome, isn't it? So he's our good shepherd. He's the good shepherd that feeds his sheep. Now we see him in the next story, looking over his sheep and taking care of them. Verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. Immediately he made his disciples. This implies an unexplained urgency. You've got to get into the boat. You've got to get out of here. You've got to get to the other side. John fills in the details as to why. In John's gospel, we find out after the feeding of the 5,000, the people started saying, "Truly, this is the prophet that's to come into the world." And Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him be their king. And this was not his day or his hour to be the king. He had come to deal with the issue of sin. And so he got his disciples out of there, and then he would go up on a mountain to pray. He sent them across the lake. We'll come back to this verse in a moment. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, verse 47, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. The fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. They've been out there all night, and the lake really isn't that big. They're out there all night rowing to get to the other side because the wind's against them. So they've got to be exhausted by now, and I'd say a little bit frustrated as well. And this sea hasn't been the greatest thing for the disciples, if you know what I'm saying. They get into the boat, they get this big storm, they think they're going to die. Now this time they get into the boat, they have another storm and they can't get across. And so they're out there straining at rowing. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus is watching them. He's up on the mountain praying, but he's looking out and he sees them and he comes to them at just the right time. They're having a hard time. He comes at just the right time. Where is Jesus? Guys, he comes at just the right time. We run into difficult times. We run into adversity. And why doesn't God come and fix it right away? When something bad happens, why doesn't he come and restore things and take the problem away and get us going on the right track so we don't have to deal with the issue? I think he doesn't come because he works in adversity. Adversity, difficulties, some of the best things that can happen to us. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, and he had heard inexpressible things that it was unlawful for a man to repeat. He's speaking of himself in the third person, and so he's built up with tremendous insight that God had given him. And he said, lest because of the abundance of revelations that I should be exalted above measure. What does he mean by that? Lest because of all that I've seen spiritually, I become this big, puffed up man of pride. This is what happened. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh was given. Here, this is a gift to you, Paul. Given to me. And what was it? It was a messenger of Satan to beat him up. Lest, notice, I be exalted above measure. God allowed this adversity to take place. God gifted me with this problem, lest I be puffed up with pride. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Do we pray when we run into adversity? Absolutely. We should. Paul, I think, is doing the right thing. Absolutely. Bringing his supplication before the Lord. This is a problem, Lord. Please take it away. And we should do that and ask for the Lord's assistance when we run into difficult times. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is sufficient for you, for my power. I'm sorry, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When Paul is going through the difficult time, it is then that the Lord is giving him the strength and the power to be able to make it through. It's then that something is changing in his life. It's having an effect on his character. Paul goes on to say, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you ever boast in your infirmities? Listen to what he goes on to say. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Do you ever do that? I don't find myself doing that. When I'm going through difficult times, just taking pleasure in them. And what James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. When we run into difficult times, we're crying out to the Lord, help me. I don't know what's going on, but what Paul is seeing here, and I believe what the Lord does with us, and he turns the light on as he shows us that through adversity, he works a powerful work that could never happen if we didn't go through the trial. And that powerful work has eternal dividends. It affects us for eternity. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You go through a difficult time. God does a work in you, a change in your character. It affects the way you live. It affects the things you do. It affects your eternity with him. Let me come back to that. But one other example, Job. Job was a guy who really went through a lot. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. And I love the first couple of chapters of Job because he is such an inspiration of one who's gone through such difficulty, but he stands resolute in his faith in the Lord. After he'd lost his wealth, after he lost his children, it says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his children. And he still put his life in the hands of the Lord. Then Satan hit him again. And now he's lost his health. He's got boils all over his body. He's sitting there scraping the boils with a piece of pottery. And the only one that God had left him was his wife. And his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. Curse God. Let him kill you so you'll be put out of your misery. And Job said to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Are we just fair weather friends when it comes to our relationship with God? Oh, we'll accept the blessings, the good, but when difficulty comes, no, we're out of here. The adversity can be the best. That sounds so odd, doesn't it? But isn't that how James spoke? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. There is so much good that comes from adversity. In one sense, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. But in another sense, you're missing out if it doesn't come your way. Because it affects you forever. I want to tell you this story that I'd heard. Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Referring to the Messiah, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. There's a story of a woman observing a silversmith in the process of refining silver. The silversmith took a piece of silver and held it over the fire, let it heat up. And he explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest, so that the impurities could be burned away. She asked if the silversmith had to sit there in front of the fire the whole time the silver was being refined, and the man answered that yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. Do you see the parallel? We go through adversities. We go through the fire. The thing I want you to remember is God always has his eyes on us. And what's happening is good. The impurities are being burnt away, and he won't leave us in there longer than we can handle. He'll give us the strength that we need. And when is that refining taking place? When he sees his image in the silver. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he is making us more Christ-like through the difficult times. So here are the disciples. They're in the water, they're struggling, and Jesus is watching them, and he comes to them at just the right time, just when they need him most. The good shepherd who is watching over his sheep. Verse 48 again, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Now, you got to remember, these are burly fishermen that are crying like little schoolgirls on a roller coaster because they're out there. They've been out there all night struggling in this storm. And now they see what they think is a ghost coming past them. But notice, immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Let me tell you what that is in the Greek. Ego eimi. Normally translated, I am. Take courage, I am. As many of you know, that's what God said to Moses at the burning bush. I go back to Egypt and they ask me, what is your name? What shall I tell them? You tell them, I am that I am. You know what that is? That is the name of God. It's the root of God's personal name. Yahweh or Jehovah, and it means the eternal one. It means the one who has always existed, the one who will always exist, and the one who currently exists to meet the need that his people has. So he says, take courage, I am. I'm here. I'm here to help you. Do not be afraid. Now, at this point, Mark actually leaves out the account of Peter. What Peter says to Jesus, and we get that from Matthew's parallel account. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, after Jesus said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The only two men in recorded history that have walked on water unassisted, Peter walked on the water to Jesus until he got his eyes off of Jesus, until he began to look at his surroundings, the circumstances, the boisterous wind that was stirring up the waves. And when he got his eyes off of Jesus, it is then that he began to sink. When we talk about adversity, we can walk above the storms of life. We can walk above the difficulties as long as our eyes are focused upon Jesus. As soon as we get our eyes focused on the chaos that's going on around us, we'll begin to sink into it. And so we must, through the difficult times, especially as God is doing that work, keep our eyes focused on the Lord. And when we do that, we'll rise above the difficulties that come. And so be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. Another miracle. He steps into the boat. The storm stops. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They were amazed that Jesus is walking on the water, that he's got power over creation, over nature. The wind stops, the storm has gone away. And they didn't understand, because they didn't understand about the miraculous feeding of the multitude, because their heart was hardened, their heart was dull. It was like the example of the sower sowing the seed and some fell by the wayside and the birds of the air came and ate it up. It couldn't penetrate into the soil because it was the roadway. It was the hard pack. There wasn't the receptivity to receive. They were dull in receiving just who Jesus actually was. And so they see miracle after miracle and they are blown away by it. Well, it tells us in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. Now let's talk geographically just for a minute about what's going on. It tells us here in verse 53, Jesus gets into the boat and they make it over to the other side, to the land of Gennesaret. But back up in verse 45, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side too, Bethsaida. So they're launching out to Bethsaida, but they come to Gennesaret. But if you remember from last week, they're in Bethsaida. Do you remember that? I've got a different map up here. But when they left Capernaum and they got in the boat to go to the other side, and remember the crowd ran around the lake to meet them, they left Capernaum in the north and they went to the northeastern shore to Bethsaida. That's where they're at, where we have the feeding of the 5,000. And now in verse 45, Jesus is saying, get into the boat and go to the other side to Bethsaida. And they end up, notice where they end up, first of all, at Gennesaret on the northwestern shore. So what's the solution to that? Let me tell you the solution. The Jordan River comes in and feeds the Sea of Galilee right here. It's believed that Bethsaida spanned the Jordan River, that you had Bethsaida Julius on the eastern side of the Jordan River where they went. In fact, they actually didn't go to Bethsaida. If you remember, they went, actually Luke chapter 9 verse 10 tells us that they went to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So they're outside of Bethsaida. Remember, the disciples are saying, send them away into the villages so that they can get something to eat. So they're actually outside of Bethsaida, but they're there in the deserted or desert place outside of Bethsaida Julius. But on the western side of the Jordan River, a fishing suburb of Capernaum, was a place called Bethsaida of Galilee. It was the place where Simon and Andrew and Philip were from, the Gospels tell us. And Bethsaida means Beth, house, Saida, fish, the house of fish. So there, as the Jordan River, the inlet to the Sea of Galilee, you have Bethsaida spanning the two sides. So in essence, the simple solution seems to be Jesus had his disciples get into the boat here in the deserted place at Bethsaida Julius to sail over to the other side where they had come from, in the fishing suburb of Capernaum, Bethsaida of Galilee. But when they hit the storm on the lake, remember, they've been fighting the wind all night, that they've gone off the original course and they've gone over now to Gennesaret. That seems to be the solution. That's our geography lesson for this morning. So verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. As many as touched him were made well. The good shepherd feeds his sheep, watches over his sheep, heals his sheep. Can you imagine being one of the disciples at that time? 3.5 years of this. 3.5 years of walking with Jesus and watching him do the miraculous, the multiplying of the loaves and the fish, walking on the water to come and rescue them from the storm. Multitudes, and you know, how much is a multitude? Well, back in the feeding of the 5,000, upwards of 15,000 people. How many people are they bringing to him as he's there and bringing the sick and laying them before him? And as many as reached out and touched him, and they reached for the hem of his garment. Remember we talked about the hem or the borders that they would put on the garments and the tassels that would be there back in the law. It would remind the people of the law of God, and being reminded of the law of God, then they would obey the law of God. And so the Jewish people would wear those borders, the fringes, the tassels on the hem of their garment. And so reaching out just to touch the garment so that they could be healed. Now Jesus did this. He fed them. Supernaturally fed them with literal food. He literally walked across the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm. He literally healed the diseases that these folks had, and multitudes were freed from the disease. And I believe that Jesus still heals physically today. I do. As I take a look at this right here, I see the spiritual implications. The feeding of the sheep. How Jesus feeds us spiritually, how he provides, number one, salvation for us. He is the bread of life. He gives us what we need so that we can live eternally. He gives us what we need right now so that we have meaning and we have purpose in this life. The storms, looking at this again spiritually, that we run into, he's always there, just like he was on the mountain watching the disciples having a hard time rowing in the boat. He is always there. You've got to remember that. And you also have to remember, even though it might not make sense right now, you've got to remember that through adversity, good comes. You got to realize that he works in the difficulties in our lives in a very profound way. And I believe he'll never let you go through something that he won't give you the strength to make it through. And healing, what greater need do we have than the healing of the deadly disease of sin? And how he has come to lay down his life, to die in our place so that we can be cleansed of our sin. And I want to point this out and kind of ending on that spiritual application note. It says, and as many as touched him were made well. A lot of people there, a lot of people around Jesus, a lot of people go to church today. A lot of people proclaim to be a Christian, but it's those who reach out in faith and grab hold. You see what I'm saying? It's those who reach out and say, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. It's those who humbly come to God and repent of their sin and ask God to forgive them and ask Jesus to be not just the Savior of their soul, because if he's the Savior of your soul, then he's the Lord of your life. And if he's the Lord, that means he's in charge. He's the one who's master of your life. And so if he is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. You don't want to play games with God. And so you come to him surrendered. And when you reach out and touch, there are those that are made whole. And so I encourage every one of us to be serious when it comes to our time with the Lord. When it comes to our Christianity, that we don't have a label, a badge, but that's who we are. We are a Christian. We are Christ followers. He is our Lord. Amen.